Amen. All right, we are in Colossians chapter number 2. If you remember from last week, in chapter number 1, the main things that Paul was emphasizing in this letter in chapter number 1 was the preeminence of Christ. He was talking about the preeminence of Christ, how he's the head of the body. And he talked a lot about Jesus Christ. We talked about how he was the first begotten from the dead. And a lot of that was emphasized. And really, when you read through the book of Colossians, you know, typically when you read a letter from Paul, you see that he's trying to fix some sort of problem that was taking place. You think of the book of Galatians, there's Judaizing taking place there. And a lot of those issues are being dealt with in the New Testament. Now, Colossians isn't necessarily a book like that. A lot of it is exhortative. A lot of it is instructional. But he does do a lot of preventative type preaching, where he's trying to prevent a lot of bad things that can happen. And specifically in chapter 2, he gets into those preventative instructions. And just based off of the wording, you can kind of see what he's dealing with in other churches. And the main thing he was dealing with was Judaizing. Okay? A lot of these Jewish, Christ-rejecting Jews were going into churches, local churches, and trying to get them off Jesus Christ and get them back to obeying the old covenant, you know, the meats, drinks, and diverse washings, try to get them to get circumcised again. And these, and you read through the New Testament, I mean, that's a lot of what he was dealing with in those days. Okay? But in Colossians, in the book of Colossians, they're not necessarily dealing with that, but he's kind of just bringing it up as a means to prevent that. Okay? And we'll get into that just a bit. Look at verse number 1. We're going to look at the conflict that Paul has right here. He says in verse number 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, for as many as not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ." So here we see that he has a conflict. And the conflict is the fact that he wants the Christians at the Church of Colossae to be united, to be knit together in love, right? And he puts it there, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. And you say, well, why is that conflicting to Paul? Well, it's conflicting to Paul because of the fact that he's not there. So he can't really mediate that. He can't really set the temperature in the church and be the example there to kind of help out with that. Like, hey, we need to band together around doctrine. We need to make sure that we're unified in the church. We need to make sure that we agree, that there's no division, that there's no conflict, that though we have our own opinions, at the end of the day, we just need to agree on core doctrines, right? And that's conflicting for him because he wants that to take place at Colossae, but he's not there to do it, right? Now, Epaphras is there, as we saw, and I'm sure Epaphras is doing a great job, you know, leading the church in this manner because of the fact that we see that they are knit together, that they are agreeing with one another, that they do have unity in the church. Now, let me read to you from Ephesians 4, verse 1. You don't have to turn. It says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So what is he instructing the Ephesians? He said, hey, you need to endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. You know, you need to make sure that you put in your due diligence and due effort to make sure that there's unity in the church. Don't be the weakest link, amen? Don't be the drama queen in the church. Okay, don't be the weak Christian who seeks to just get involved in other people's business, be a busybody and a tattler and cause division and criticize the leader or criticize other people. We need to make sure that we endeavor, we put in the effort to create unity in the church, right? This does not mean that we can't have differing opinions, okay? We can definitely have different opinions. Even in regards to doctrine, we can have different opinions. Now, not on major doctrines such as salvation, not on major doctrines such as the deity of Jesus Christ or the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, but those things we need to agree on 100%. If you don't agree about regarding those things, then there's other churches you can go to that are not here. You know, we need to agree on the King James Bible. We need to agree on soul winning. We need to agree on the essentials. But at the end of the day, we do have the option to disagree on other areas. The main thing is this, is that we keep unity, that we're knit together in love, and we endeavor to keep that unity in the church. To endeavor means every person needs to do their part, right, to keep that unity within the church. Now, let me read to you from another scripture. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. So here we see that he instructs the Philippians, be like-minded. Okay? Doesn't mean we're in lockstep with one another, perfectly in agreement, but we can be like-minded. Okay? And by the way, that's what makes fellowship so good, amen? Because we agree on so much. Even on things that are not essential, we agree on. Yeah. Or, yeah, that we agree on. Because of that, we could have fellowship regarding those things. You know, end times Bible prophecy, you know, replacement theology, what we're going to talk about tonight. These things we can agree on and be of one accord, of one mind. But when that becomes a problem is when there's strife in the church. Now, look, you could agree, you could disagree on these doctrines. That's not a problem. There's not a problem with that. But it's if you cause strife, right? It's if you begin to undermine the leadership, undermine the Bible, undermine the teaching from the pulpit, and you begin to try to be double-tongued and spread things around, right? Yeah, right? Look, better for you to just disagree and just emphasize the things that you do agree with us on. Amen. I mean, that's a better position, wouldn't it be? Like, oh, I disagree with this, but I'm gonna really focus on the things that I do agree with. Amen. You know, that's how it ought to be. We ought to be of the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, how can the church be unified? Well, look at Colossians 2, verse 2. It says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So where do we get our unity from? The Bible, right? We get our unity from the full assurance of understanding of who God is. Of the Word of God, of who Jesus Christ is. This is where we get our unity. We don't get unity from, you know, the music that we sing. Right? Hello. Well, let me just make sure that you don't play CCM over there. By the way, we don't have CCM in our church. We never will. Okay? We'll never have the Hoochie Mamas up here dancing either. You know, like the Victory Outreach type churches that they try to entice people with fleshly things, right? We'll never have that type of music. But you know what? We don't necessarily fellowship with people based upon the kind of music they listen to. Right. Though I would say this. If you have the right doctrine, you're probably going to listen to the right music. Yeah, right? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right. Singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. And that is in tandem with being spirit-filled. When you're spirit-filled, you'll sing spiritual songs. So that makes pretty much basic sense, right? But heresy is the full assurance of unity and the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. So unity is centered around having the same core beliefs. Hey, being King James only. Amen. That is a core belief that can never be compromised in our church. Amen. And look, that's something that is a staple in our church that we are very much proud of. Yep. That we're not ashamed to talk about. And it's not like, oh yeah, you know, of course I believe the King James Bible, but you know, I don't want to scare people when they come into church. No, we're King James only. Amen. You know, we're King James only. That's something that's never going to change. We believe that. We'll shatter from the housetops. That is a core belief. Why? Because it has to do with the Word of God. Amen. You know, we don't accept any other perversions of the Bible. Okay? That's something that we need to be unified on, right? Amen. Salvation needs to be something that we're unified around. So it's not like we have one corner here that believes in repenting your sins, and then the right side believes that it's by faith alone. You know, oh, it's okay. They could be Calvinists right there in the back. This guy could have a little Pentecostal beliefs here. You know, this guy can be a tongue flapper over here. And they could be the dispensationalists right there in the back. You know, that's fine. As long as we believe in the right Jesus. No, here's the thing. Salvation needs to be correct as well. Okay? Salvation needs to be correct. And look, you say, well, the Pentecostals have it correct. No, they don't. The Pentecostals believe you can lose it. You know, like, what? But they say they believed. Oh, here's the thing, though. Believing means to believe it's eternal. It means to believe you can never lose it. You see, eternal security is not just another step in your gospel presentation. It is the gospel. Right? To believe on Jesus Christ for salvation is to believe you can never lose it. That's why he calls it eternal life. Right? Not temporal life, eternal life. You know, the Calvinists, we can't accept Calvinist doctrine in here. Calvinists have a God that hates people. You know? I'm talking about hates people from the time that they were born. Now look, obviously the Bible teaches that God does hate certain people, and to say it doesn't is to ignore clear passages like Psalm 5:5, Psalm 139, and other portions of Scripture. Hey, it's to even ignore the concept of hell. Right? But to say that God has hated the baby from birth, that God has always hated them, and God has chosen them for hell, predestined, as they have to say, for hell, that's a wicked doctrine. That is not the God of the Bible. Because God, the Bible clearly tells us that God gives us a free will to choose. And look, if it's funny how the Calvinists say they're the chosen ones. How do you know you're not part of the other group? Right? I was like, well, because I have a desire to read the Bible and I don't sin. Well, you know, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Okay? We can't accept that kind of doctrine in our church. It's a damnable heresy. He said, well, what about dispensationalism? Well, there's a movie back there that you can watch about that. Now, look. I'm not against all dispensationalists, okay? And what I mean by that is that there are some dispensationalists that cherry pick dispensational doctrine when it comes to the pre-trib rapture, when it comes to the Jews, but they adhere to it only because of those things. They completely reject dispensational salvation, okay? And they're wrong on that. Don't get me wrong. They are completely wrong on end times. They're wrong about the Jews. They're wrong about these other things. But you know what? The hyper dispensationalists, the Peter, Peter Ruckman, but I was thinking of the other guy. I always forget. Robert Breaker. Robert Breaker, Gene Kim, these guys, these are damnable heretics. Amen. That believe in a complete different salvation.
That's right.
These are the guys that say you can take the mark of the beast and still be saved. They have a video with the solution of what to do if you take the mark of the beast. Now, I will say this. They have differing opinions. You know, you have Robert Breaker who says, well, if you get the mark on your right hand, here's your solution. Just cut off your hand. Oh, thanks for letting me know that. And he said this. Then he said, but if you get it in your forehead, you just got to chop off your head. Oh, that's easy. Gene Kim, on the other hand, his more a little more civilized than just chopping off your head. He said, if you get it in your head, you just got to gouge your own eye out. I'm not kidding. He said this. He said, gouge your own eye out and you dig in and you take it out.
Oh.
Yeah, thank you. Now, first of all, obviously this guy's completely ignorant of anatomy. You're gouging your own, it's the mark, I'm assuming, is in front of the skull. You're going behind the skull. He's like, to try to get it out. It's like, man, you're setting yourself up for failure. It's like, wait a minute, I can't even get it from here. But this is the kind of stuff they believe. They believe in dispensational salvation, where they say that salvation was by works in the Old Testament. It's by faith today, and in the end times, it's going to be by works again. That's damnable heresy. You know, you have them teaching about Nephilims, reptilians, aliens, and they wholeheartedly believe these things. We cannot allow hyper-dispensationalism to ever come into our church. That is a damnable heresy, okay? He said, would you allow just any, what about just the regular dispensationalists who just believes in the pre-trib rapture and, you know, they believe that Jews are God's chosen people? Yeah, they can come. Because here's the thing. Eventually, I'm going to preach on one of the two. And I'm going to show a lot of evidence for those two. And in fact, I've done many sermons on those. You know, these are things that we're going to cover a lot, right? And at the end of the day, you're going to see what the Bible says about it. And you can make your decision off of that. But I will say this. Once you see the evidence and you still don't believe it, then it's not because of us you have a problem with. It's with the Bible. You know what I mean? Because at the end of the day, the Bible speaks for itself, right? But there's certain things that have to unify us. And I'm not saying replacement theology unifies us. Your replacement theology for us is like the icing on the cake.
Amen.
Right? The cake is the King James Bible. The cake is the right salvation. The cherry on top is post-trib pre-wrath. The icing is, you know, replacement theology. The writing where it says, happy birthday, Bruce, is the reprobate doctrine. Amen? These are the extra things that we put on top that we agree on that makes it just look that much more better. Right? So we see that there, that he's saying, look, I want you to be unified around understanding the mysteries of God. I want you to know the Bible. I want you to understand what's being said here. That's why he tells them, read this letter. Right? Read the letter from the Laodiceans, but make sure that this letter is also read to the Laodicean church as well. Okay. Look at verse number 3. We're going to look at the danger of being beguiled. Look what he says. In whom, referring to Jesus Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So God will often describe knowledge and wisdom as treasure, right? And this is important to note. You'll see this in Proverbs. You'll see this in the Old Testament, where God compares knowledge and wisdom to treasures, to rubies, to gold. And what he's saying there is that this is of value, right? And not just any knowledge. Obviously, we want to emphasize knowledge. Like, read a book every once in a while. It's good for you. Aside from the Bible. Read a book. Now, don't read a book about the Bible. But read a biography. Read a history book. Read something that will increase your knowledge. Just as a regular human being. Hey, read a book on grammar. Read a book on something that will help you just become a smarter person, right? But when it comes to true knowledge and wisdom, where is that found? In Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the source of all knowledge and wisdom, all right? So keep that in mind. Let me read to you a couple verses here. Proverbs 2, verse 3 says, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now notice that in Colossians, he says this, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. So they don't have this problem. He just said, hey, be unified around truth, right? Understand the wisdom and knowledge that's in Christ, lest any man beguile you. Now, what does it mean to beguile someone? Well, beguile means to influence someone by trickery, right? It means someone is trying to trick you into believing something different. Now, let me say this. No one will be able to do that comparing scripture with scripture.
Right.
Okay? They can't beguile you, themselves, using scripture with scripture. You know what they have to do? Go to one scripture. That's it. They have to go to James 2. Or they have to go to Matthew 7. And they can't go anywhere else but those portions of scripture. Here he tells us, look, in Jesus Christ is found all knowledge, the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Then he says, lest any man beguile you, okay, with enticing words, with flattery, trickery, etc. Now go with me if you would to Ephesians chapter 4. Hold your place there in Colossians. Now keep in mind that the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, they're very similar one to another. Okay, you could actually compare them both together and they kind of give meaning one to another. And look what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He says here in Ephesians 4, 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So here he tells us in Ephesians, hey, God has given you some leaders to teach you doctrine so you're not beguiled. So you're not tricked by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. In Colossians, he says, you just need to know the knowledge and wisdom of Jesus Christ personally so you're not beguiled. So what's the solution to not be beguiled? Know the Bible.
Amen.
Know the Bible yourself.
Right.
Make sure that you're reading the Bible. Make sure you're studying the Bible. Everyone goes at their different pace. Everyone grows at a different rate. But at the end of the day, you need to be studying the Bible. You know, the shepherd is here to protect the flock from the wolves, but the shepherd can't be with the sheep 24/7.
Right?
So when the sheep are by themselves, they need to make sure they're studying the Bible so they're not beguiled with enticing words. Okay? And we'll get back to that in just a bit. Now look what it says in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 2. So we see the danger of being beguiled, being tricked, being flattered. Okay? And look, flattery is a very common attribute of an infiltrator, false prophet, someone who's trying to teach you something that's not according to the Bible.
Right.
What is flattery? Flattery is when they just like, you know, with their words, they just butter you up.
Yep.
They just make you think you're all that in a bag of chips. They're just like, oh, you're just like the best. I love your preaching. You're like, you're exaggerating. No, I've heard that. Yeah. I heard it this week. Yeah. Where people are, you're just like, oh man, you're just the best. It's like, okay, easy there. Tone it down. Look, I know I'm not that good, okay? I only accept that kind of flattery from my wife. I'm just kidding. And she's telling the truth, right? But flattery is when people spread a net under your feet. And what they do is they give you these over-the-top compliments, right? These over-the-top compliments where you know it's like, okay, that's not me. Like, that's a little too much. And they do it so you're none the wiser when they're stabbing you in the back. When they're actually criticizing you behind your back. So one way you can see if you're dealing with an unrighteous, wicked person is if they flatter you a whole lot. You know what I mean? And I'm not talking about compliments. Like, don't be mean to me after the service and be like, hey, your sermon, I didn't really like it and stuff like that. And, you know, I don't like the way you talk. And I'm not saying that, right? Be nice to me, okay? What I'm saying is flattery is when it's just over the top. And the reason it's over the top is because they have an agenda to stab you in the back. Yeah. Or they're doing something else that's not right. So they have to overly compensate for their wickedness. Because they're going to do something wicked, or they've already done something wicked, they have to overcompensate and try to flatter you. And by the way, more than likely, if they're flattering you, you're the object of their wickedness. You're the object, you're the person they're trying to offend. You're the person they're trying to backstab. Because they're trying to make sure that you don't know that it's you. This is how these people operate. Okay? And it says right there that you're beguiling through what? Enticing words. That's flattery. Okay? Look at verse number 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So he says, look, I'm not there in the flesh. I'm not there in person, but I'm hearing about your order. I'm hearing about your steadfastness in Jesus Christ. You guys are growing. You guys are strong. Look at verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walking in him. In other words, what he's saying there, look, how did you receive Jesus Christ? By faith. Well, guess what? Keep walking in faith. Not to be saved, but to just grow in your faith, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. So in other words, he's telling, like, keep doing what you're doing. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So he says here, he uses the word spoil. Now, when we think of spoil, we often think of that being a word to describe something that, you know, you think of spoiled milk. You make it rotten. You take away its properties. You know what I mean? Spoiled food, which that is what it means. But another definition that we also see that's likened to it is when you have war, for example, and one side of the army defeats the other, they come in and they what? They take the spoils. They spoil the city of their what? Treasures. So they go in and they take all the treasures from that opposing army, whether they're gold, they're silver, yea, sometimes the people. They take it captive, right? They're there to get the treasures, the spoils. So we see here that he's saying, beware lest any man spoil you. Spoil you of what? The treasures which are found in Jesus Christ. The wisdom and knowledge. You know, he's saying, beware, make sure you're rooted. Make sure you're grounded, lest any man spoil you. Lest they come in and they just take away your knowledge, take away your wisdom. They begin to entice you with flattery. They begin to trick you and teach you all kinds of false doctrine that's not true. Beware lest any man spoil you through what? Philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men. Now, we can apply this in many areas, but let's just give the immediate application of this. Because that phrase right there, tradition of men, is a common word, phrase that you'll find in the New Testament. And it's always in relation to Pharisees and Judaizers. Specifically the Jews. And look, the number one antagonist of the New Testament, aside from Satan himself, were the Jews. You're like, how can you compare the two? Well, here, let me just quote you what Jesus said to the Jews. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father will you do. You read through the book of Acts, the main antagonist who's constantly persecuting the Christians, who's throwing them into prison, who's trying to get them not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, was the Jews. Right. He said, well, what does that have to do with the traditions of men? Because they emphasize the traditions of men more than the commandments of God. And in fact, through their traditions, they make null and void the commandments of men. Now, I'll get into that just a little bit. So this is what he's saying. He goes, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So he's saying, look, he's basically saying, in case any Judaizers come in your region, you need to make sure you're aware of this. You say, oh, you're that's too much. I don't think that's what it's saying. Read the other books in the New Testament. You'll find that teaching over and over again. The entire book of Galatians is all about that. It's all about it. Look, listen to my sermon entitled, if I can remember the title of it, Major Themes in the New Testament. One of the major themes of the New Testament is replacement theology. And that's why the Jews were persecuting the Christians in the New Testament. You think they were just willing to just give up everything? No, they were like fighting ardently against the Christians in the New Testament. Okay? And this is who he's warning them about. So when something is spoiled, something is plundered, something is just taken away. Look at let's read verse 8 again. Beware lest any man spoil through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So look, I'm trying to spoil you after Christ. I'm trying to take you captive after Christ. We're trying to captivate people after Christ. How is that done? Through the Word of God. Look, even you yourselves, if you have an imagination, if you have a false belief or an ideology that's not in accordance to the Word of God, what does the Bible tell you to do? Cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into what? Captivity. Every thought to what? The obedience of Christ. So when I get up here and I preach, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to captivate you to the obedience of Christ. I'm trying to get you to obey Christ, right? When you are by yourself, you're reading the Word of God, when you're dealing with problems and issues and discouragement, disillusionment, whatever it may be, what do you have to do? You have to cast it down and bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. But there are people out there who are trying to captivate you after philosophies, through vain deceits, and the traditions of men, okay? Go with me, if you would, to, let's see here. Go to Mark chapter 7. Hold your place here in Colossians chapter 2. So what are some of the weapons that are being used to spoil us? It says philosophy, vain deceit, and traditions of men. What is philosophy? Well, a definition of philosophy is the rational investigation of the truths and principles of being, knowledge, or conduct. So it's to reason things away. Now, doesn't this fit the Pharisees perfectly? Because they were constantly trying to reason away the things that Christ did. And Jesus Christ would commonly tell them, why reason ye in your hearts? Right? Let me read to you from Luke chapter 5, verse 21. It says, and the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? Look at Mark chapter 7 and verse number 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now look, I wash my hands when I eat. Okay? And I think you should wash yours too. Serious. I think washing your hands is good, amen. Right? Wash your hands when you eat. But here's the thing. I'm not going to tell you that that's what the Bible tells you to do. Right. In my house, we have a rule. Wash your hands. And that's a rule that I impose upon my children. Because it's my household. I'm the leader of my home. I can tell them whatever I want. As long as it is accordance with the Word of God. And it doesn't violate anything. But you know, for me to get up here behind the pulpit and teach you that tradition of men as though it's Bible, that's when it becomes wrong. This is today, traditions of men is known today as what? Standards. Right? And look, I am all for standards. Standards are good. When it becomes wrong is when we try to impose those standards upon you as though it is doctrine. When we place the traditions of men over the doctrines of God. you know, people say, oh, you guys are Pharisees, a bunch of judgmental Pharisees. No, actually, the Pharisees are the ones who try to impose their standards and their traditions and try to teach it as though it's doctrine. And if you don't do, you know, their standards, you're not right with God. No, if you're obeying the commandments of God, you're right with God. You know, we all need to have standards, and I'll preach four standards. We need to have standards. Standards protect our convictions, but we can never take standards and say that you need to do this or else you're not right with God. Or here's the thing. If someone doesn't have your standard, you don't look down on them for that. Yeah, right. Like, oh, you know, as if you're like something better. That's a holier than thou attitude. Right. And you know what's destroyed the old IFB? Is that right there. Why is that? Because they have forsaken the commandments of God and elevated the commandments of men. They've forsaken the commandments of God. It's no wonder they don't know the Bible. Because they're so busy propagating their traditions. Their man-made traditions. Their standards. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. To the point where the commandments of God are not even important anymore. It's just like you have a conversation. It's like, well, the Bible says this. And they're just like, oh, I mean, yeah, whatever, you know. It's like, well, that's the most important thing.
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
We need to make sure we're obedient, we're obeying the commandments of God. You know what I mean? And if you want to have your standards, you want to have your traditions, yes. But here's the thing. And look, traditions are important. Look, for example, dress standards, right? You say, what's the dress standard for a man? Don't look like a fag. Don't look like a girl.
It's good.
Make sure that when we look at you, you look like a man. Now, what's my standard? Part your hair. But that's my standard. I'm not going to impose that on anybody. If you ask my opinion, I said, yeah, if you want, part your hair. That's just my standard. That's what I want, you know? But I can't impose that upon you. All I can tell you is like, hey, don't look like an effeminate little girl. Amen. Dress like a man. Amen. Women, dress like women. Amen. You know, don't have short hair on women because that violates the scriptures. You say, well, that's the standard. No, 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 no. That's a command. Amen. You see, you need to be able to learn to differentiate between the two. Amen. Okay? The thigh is nakedness. Yeah. So is the buttocks.
Right.
Right? My standard for my wife is long dresses. Yes. But does that mean that if a lady has her skirt up to here that she's not right with God? No. Because she's covering the nakedness. As long as she's not bringing attention to herself, right? She's modest. She has shamefacedness. She's right with God. And look, if you're not careful, people can have this holier-than-thou attitude where we look down on people when they're just obeying the commandments of God and they don't have your standard. That will destroy. Look, at that point, then what is the standard, right? Who's the standard of the standards? Right? I think it should be this way. So who died and made you boss? See, at the end of the day, that's why we need to go with the commandments of God. Because at that point, we can see, okay, this is God's standard. And at that point, you choose where you want to draw the line as long as it doesn't pass this biblical standard. Look, my standard for my face is hair, amen? I'm born with that standard. Okay? But I'm not going to tell you that if you can't grow a beard, you're not right with God. You know, I'll just tell you that, you know, sorry. Feel bad for you, you know? No, I'm just kidding. That would be wrong. Or how about this? If you have a beard, you're not right with God. We've heard that before.
Yeah.
You're like, oh, shave that thing, you hippie. Well, are you calling Jesus Christ a hippie? Because he had a beard too. Some people don't think. It's like they criticize the beard. Oh, why do you have a beard for? You know, that's not Baptist. Actually, yeah, it is. And look, this is what I used to joke around with someone who used to tell me that. I used to say, you know what the number one problem with the modern versions of the Bible is? And they thought I was just talking about something else. And I said, the problem with the modern versions of the Bible is that they take away that which God never intended to be taken away. And I said, you're trying to get me to take away my beard. And God intended for it to be on my face. I was just joking. But what I'm saying is, look, I can't say that if someone has a beard that they're not right with God. Amen. You're not right with God because you're criticizing a brother. Because what if they don't have the genetics for that? Exactly. You know what I mean? Some Asians, right? Don't look at me like that. You know it's true. There's some, right? Now, I've met some Filipinos and some Asians who can grow some thick beards. But I met others that can grow four hairs. Really long hairs, you know? But it doesn't mean they're not right with God. It's just, it is what it is. So there's two extremes to this, but the main point is this. We need to emphasize God's standard and make sure we need to make sure where God draws the line. And at that point, for our families, we also make a standard for our families. Okay? And not try to impose that upon someone else or even look down on others because they don't have your standard. You understand? Now look, a standard is not this. Why I like CCM? That's not a standard. You're violating the word of God at that point.
Amen.
Because it's not godly music. Okay? We can say a lot about that. Where was I at? I don't even... Yeah, what verse? Dude, you just went all the way down the chapter there. I got to read more. I didn't go that far, okay? Was it 6? All right, we'll trust Brother Palladius on that one. Verse 6. We'll read from verse 5. How about we find a happy medium? Then the Pharisees and scribes asked them, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they worship me, do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ouch, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do.' And he said unto them, 'Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition.'" See, there's people, specifically the Pharisees, who were so enveloped in just elevating their own standard, they just completely rejected the commandments of God. To the point they didn't even know what salvation was. And this is what happens. When you elevate standards over doctrine, you can't even get the simplest of doctrine correct. The simplest of doctrine you can't get correct because you're so focused on your traditions. Okay? Skip down to verse 13. Look, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Go back, if you would, to Colossians chapter number 2. And look, I'm not saying traditions are bad. Traditions are good. We have traditions in our church. Amen? The Bible does not say that we should, thou shalt sing 4 songs in a church service. Right? No one's seen that, right, in the Bible, right? Okay, you guys are looking at me like, I don't know, does it? But that's a tradition we have. The fourth one is at the end of the service. Okay? Yeah, that's the tradition we have. Okay, but you know that's a tradition we do have. That's a great tradition. Amen. Hey, we have a tradition of celebrating Christmas. That's a good tradition. We have a tradition that on the 4th of July we celebrate freedom in America. No, in Christ. Okay, that's a tradition that we have. We have many traditions that are good, and they're not bad. And we encourage people. What was that?
Spikeball.
Yeah, that's a tradition that's dying. Okay. Yeah, we're gonna make void that tradition. Okay. There's traditions that are good, and especially if they're traditions that promote doctrine, right? If they cause us to be more godly and holy, if it helps us to be better Christians, these are good traditions, okay? The bad traditions are this: touch not, taste not, handle not, which we see later on in verse 21. Now, what is that referring to when it says touch not, taste not, handle not? Touch not the unclean thing. That was a command in the Old Testament, which was a shadow of things to come. But once Christ died, he was the fulfillment of that shadow. Hey, now it's no longer touch not the unclean thing physically. Touch not the unclean thing referring to have, you know, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Amen. So the commandment there is not don't touch a dead animal, right? In the New Testament, the commandment is this. Hey, we shouldn't have fellowship with unbelievers. Amen. You understand? Taste not, handle not. You know, back in the Old Testament, they couldn't eat shrimp. Yep. Right? Taste not. We can now. Yeah, amen. You better amen that. But you know, you have Christ rejecting Judaizers who are trying to keep people under that law still. No pork, no shrimp. No, you're completely neglecting and making void what the commandment of God was in the New Testament. What is that? That the Gentiles should be partakers of this gospel as well. Because of the fact that the Gentiles in the Old Testament were considered to be unclean, right? But now in the New Testament, what Peter heard when he was spoken to by God, that he said, hey, Call not thou common that which God hath cleansed. I'm misquoting that. Basically he's saying, look, you need to go to the Gentiles and not just the Jews and give them the gospel as well. Taste, touch not, taste not, handle not. So that's the gospel of the Judaizers. Touch not, taste not, handle not. That is a standard that they have. And look, if there's someone here who doesn't want to eat shrimp, you know, that's up to you, right? If you don't want to eat shrimp and pork, you know. But the problem would be is that if you're trying to teach other people, hey, you shouldn't eat shrimp and pork. Because that should be your own standard that you have for your family, okay? Oh, you shouldn't eat meat. The Bible calls that doctrines of devils.
Amen.
In 1 Timothy chapter number 4. Take that, Catholics. You know, abstain from meats. The Bible says that's a doctrine of devils.
Amen.
Yeah,
I'm thankful that the Bible says that.
Yeah, that's good.
Look at verse number 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now hold your place there. Go to Romans chapter number 2. So now we really know what he's talking about. If he's referring to circumcision, this is obviously referring to the Jews, because even in the New Testament, the Jews are referred to as the what? Circumcision. Okay? That's something that was a practice that they had in the Old Testament. And here he's saying, in whom also ye are circumcised. Now, he's not talking to Jews here. And he's not talking about a physical circumcision either. He says, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Why? Because the physical circumcision was made with hands. In putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So the Bible's talking about the circumcision of our hearts. When did that take place? When we believed on Christ. So that circumcision of the Old Testament was symbolic of salvation. Salvation in the New Testament, though salvation was the same in Old and New Testament, the fulfillment of that is to say when we believe on Christ, our heart is circumcised. We put away the filth of the flesh. We take off the foreskin of sin, so to speak. Okay? Look at Romans 2, verse 28. Now, this is a good verse, okay? If someone's struggling with this concept of replacement theology, it's pretty clear right here. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. So people who claim to be Jews and they're circumcised in the flesh, what does God say? He's not a Jew. God says that. Paul the Apostle wrote it, inspired by the Holy Ghost, says he is not a Jew. Well, then who is then? Well, let's keep reading. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. When it's referring to the letter, it's referring to the Old Covenant, Old Testament, the law, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, what does that mean when it says whose praise is not of men, but of God? Praise is another word for recognition. You know, when you receive the praise of God, it means God recognizes you. You understand? So if it says here that this circumcision, this praise is not of man, but of God, it means God is the one who sees you as a Jew.
Amen.
Not men, God. Okay? Go to Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians chapter number 5. Now, I encourage you to go home and read the entire book of Galatians. It's a great book.
Yeah.
Dealing with this subject at hand. Look at verse number 5 of Galatians 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Look, you have Pharisees in the book of Acts trying to convince people to be circumcised according to Moses, the law of Moses, to be saved. They're trying to convince people that in order for them to be saved, they have to be circumcised in the flesh. And what did Paul say here? That circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, for we, speaking of himself and of those whom he's writing to, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So well, hold on a second. I thought you just said that they referred to the Jews as a circumcision. Yeah, but in this verse, he's not talking about them. So how do you know? Well, because he says we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ.
Amen.
The Jews are not rejoicing in Christ. The Jews believe that Jesus Christ is burning in hell in his own excrement. The Jews killed Jesus. They're not the ones who are worshiping God and rejoicing in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And in fact, they're dependent on their flesh to be saved. Till this day. I always use the example, but it's a perfect example. When I witnessed to that rabbi, a Mexican rabbi, believe it or not, he had the Jerry curls and, you know, the little... Yeah, Mexican rabbi. He had the entire outfit on and everything. And I say, and look, I didn't say, oh, Jew, you know. I wanted to witness to him. Amen. And I said, are you 100% sure you died today? You go to heaven? He's all, of course. I got a covenant with God. Like, oh, shut my mouth. Oh, man. He literally said, I have a covenant with God. And then he mocked the virgin birth to me. He mocked the virgin birth. He mocked Jesus Christ. He mocked Christians. You know what he said? He said, look, he said, we like you guys. We like Christians. You guys are helping us build the next temple. I said, you guys, there's a lot of people. I'm not helping you do any of that. I don't know who you're talking about. He's like, we like Trump. He's helping us build the next temple. You know, and so this is not referring to that. In the Bible, he says that we are the circumcision, because the circumcision that's emphasized is the circumcision of the heart. Why is that? Because when we believe on Christ, he forgives us of all sin. Amen. Past, present, and future. We're putting off the sins of the flesh. Okay? We're putting off the wages of sin, which is death. Amen. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. So we are the circumcision. Look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, I don't have time to go into all that right there regarding the baptism. I preached an entire sermon on it from 1 Peter chapter number 3, where we talked about how there's different baptisms in the Bible, and one of them is literally salvation. And that baptism that is relates to salvation is not talking about the baptism in water. Right. That's this. It's referring to the fact that we trusted Christ. Therefore, we're immersed in Christ. Okay. Amen. And that's a story for another day. But if you have any questions about that, you can see me afterwards. Now, look at verse 14. This is what I really what I want to get into. Look what it says in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, what ordinances is he referring to? Well, the ordinances he's referring to is the meats, drinks, and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances. You see, some people want to say, well, we're not under the law anymore. And it's true to a certain extent. Now, when they say we're not under the law anymore, they're basically saying, hey, we can, you know, murder and kill and, you know, do all kinds of stuff and divorce and remarriage. It's all good. Anything goes, you know. We're under grace. No, you're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness at that point. When in the Bible talks about we're not under the law but under grace, it's referring to the fact that we're not subject to those ordinances. The meats, drinks, and diverse washes. We don't have to do sacrifices all day. Morning, noon, and night, on a weekly basis, on a yearly basis. That's a lot of work. We don't have to abstain from certain meats. Okay? We can wear clothes that are woven together with different material. We can put two types of seed in the ground. These things were things that they could not do in the Old Testament. And he says there that when Christ died for us because he saved us, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now let me ask you, who was nailed to the cross? Jesus Christ. But here he says that the ordinances were nailed to the cross. Why is that? Well, look what it says. Look what it goes on to say, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You see, Jesus Christ is the culmination of all these ordinances. So they had to observe those ordinances, those meats, drinks, and diverse washings, up until the point that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. Why? Because he is the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. Okay? He is the fulfillment of these ordinances that we see in the Old Testament. So therefore, he took those ordinances and he nailed them to the cross, referring to himself. At that point, we no longer have to adhere to that because he is the culmination. What did he do in the cross? He made a show of them openly. So in other words, the Jews who were, you know, observing these things when Jesus Christ was crucified, they need to be like, oh, this is what we're waiting for. This is the shadow. Yep. The shadow of things to come, this is the fulfillment of it.
Amen.
What was the problem with the Judaizers? What was the problem with the Jews? They're focusing still on the shadow.
Right.
You see, a shadow is not the person.
Right.
It's just the figure of the person. Yeah. It's the, you know, you go around the corner and you see a shadow of a person, you're not like, oh, hey, what's up? You see my shadow around the corner, like, hey, Brother Mejia, what's going on? And you just, that's just to let you know that I'm around the corner,
yeah,
that I'm coming. Good. It's a figure of something that is about to come.
Yeah.
You understand? So here it tells us, in fact, look what it goes on to say here, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day. Someone's phone's going off here. Brother Chevy? That's all right. It's all right. You can leave it. I'll answer for you later. Or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So what is the Bible teaching us here? It's teaching us that these ordinances were a figure of things that were going to come in the future. But you know what? Once you have that figure fulfilled, hey, forget the shadow. Why still focus on the shadow? And I like what it says in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, in drink. And by the way, this is not referring to alcoholic beverages either.
Right.
We definitely judge that.
Amen.
Okay. Or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. He says, don't let anybody judge. Or you're not observing the Sabbath. Hey, don't judge me on that. Don't judge me, bro. You know, we that is actually a good context. No one's looking at Chevy right now. He's completely camouflaged right now. No one can see you, Brother Chevy. You're doing a good job. I'm just messing with them. That was funny. He's a good sport.
Amen.
What was I saying? I forgot what I was saying.
Yeah,
let no man judge you in meat, drink, or of an holy day, or of the Sabbath day.
Right.
No, you said, what was the Sabbath? The picture of salvation.
Amen.
Because of the fact that, if you remember in the Old Testament, if anyone was caught working during the Sabbath, what would happen to them? They would be put to death. Why is that? Because the Sabbath is a picture of rest in Christ.
Amen.
But someone who chooses not to trust Christ as their Savior, they're not choosing that rest. What are they doing? They're working for their salvation.
Yeah, right.
And what happens? The wages of sin is death.
That's right.
They will ultimately experience hell because of that. Meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, which are shadow things to come, but the body is of Christ. Look at verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding in those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. In other words, they're not emphasizing Christ. They don't have Jesus Christ. Which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Now can you see why he had that conflict in the beginning? He says, if you don't have unity, just any regular Joe Schmo can come in here and teach you these things, and you can get beguiled of your reward. You know, you're following the right doctrine, you're doing the right thing, someone comes and teaches you something that's contrary to the word of God, someone can spoil your rewards. Okay? Increase it with the increase of God. Verse 20, it says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So what is he saying? These commandments of men, these ordinances, they indeed have a show of wisdom. Why is that? Because people were supposed to look at that in the Old Testament and say, just like Abraham did, God will provide himself a lamb. Right? They look forward, in spite of what the dispensationalists will say, they look forward to the cross.
Right.
So every time they offered a sacrifice, that was a show, right? That was to show them of something that was going to happen in the future. When they burned the sacrifice, that was a figure of Jesus Christ burning for our sin. Okay? When they observed the Sabbath, that was a picture of the fact that when Jesus Christ came, though they had that salvation then, it was a picture of the fact that we're resting in Christ from our works because Jesus Christ did all the work for us.
Amen.
These were indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So what's the main thing that he's basically just driving in Colossians chapter 2? Let no man, right, spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. In other words, don't let anybody rob you of the treasures of the Word of God. Okay, hey, you know the truth. You see it right here. You have the Holy Spirit of God living within you. You have the Bible. Don't let anybody spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. He said, well, this is a problem that they had back then, but you know what? This is popping its head in today as well. Amen. The Hebrew Roots movement and all these people who want to elevate, you know, the Old Testament, Old Covenant law, even though the Bible specifically tells us that that thing is diminished. It's done away with. We are in a better covenant, which is established upon better promises with the better mediator, the Bible says, referring to Jesus Christ. No, we're New Testament Christians. And that's not to say that we don't refer back to the Old Testament for figures and shadows, principles and doctrine. But at the end of the day, we need to make sure that the preeminent one is who? Jesus Christ. And that everything in the Old Testament points to him. That's what we need to make sure we emphasize. The head of our church is Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you so much for the teachings of your word. Lord, we're thankful for the Apostle Paul and the Church of Colossae and all the teachings that they received and things that we're gleaning wisdom from even to this day, 2,000 years later. And I'm thankful, Lord, that we are the circumcision, and that circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. And thank you so much that you've placed that within your word. You can give us understanding. And although there's doctrines in the Bible that are hard to be understood and obscure at times, the things that you want us to know clearly are very clearly put in the Bible for us to know. And you put enough of it in it in order for us to understand it perfectly. And especially in regards to salvation and these things that are important, Lord, these things are very clear in the Word of God, and we're thankful for the understanding that the Holy Spirit gives us. I pray, God, that you'd help us as the Colossians to be aware of these things, to make sure that these things don't enter into our church, that we stay within the Word of God and we're gleaning treasures of wisdom and knowledge through him. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.